2 Kings chapter 2, and we will read this wonderful event that was the climax of the life of the prophet Elijah. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. But then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elisha said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, folded it together, and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. When he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Wonderful way to go. Wonderful climax to a godly life, to a life of service, to a life of ministry, to a life of dedication. Now, in between the events that we considered earlier and this passage, there are several things of importance that we need to just pick up to carry the thread through in the life of Elijah. You will recall that in between this, in the narrative of 1 Kings, you find the account of the death of Ahab, which of course is a significant thing because it was a direct fulfillment of the warning, the prophecy given to him by Elijah, although the prophet that was involved in that process was the prophet Micaiah. Because you remember, Ahab had crossed over the Jordan, was over on the east side in Gilgal, and the local prophet over there was not Elijah, when Jehoshaphat, the king of southern kingdom, wanted a prophet of God. Obviously, they were about to go into battle, they needed to move quickly, and so they brought in the local prophet, the nearest one geographically. That was not Elijah, that was Micaiah. But nevertheless, it was at the fulfillment of this man's previous, Elijah's previous prediction that Ahab died and his blood was licked up by the dogs in the very same place where Nathan. Very, very striking thing. Then you turn to the first page of 2 Kings. You find a continued event in the life of the prophet Elijah, this involving the son of Ahab. And you see here that the king at this time was no longer Ahab. He had been killed in battle. And following him, we find a different man on the throne. And the man that we see in chapter 1 is Ahaziah, the king who followed Ahab, and he was as ungodly as Ahab was. He became ill. He sent one of his servants to a pagan soothsayer to find out about his illness, and he was interrupted. The messenger was interrupted by the prophet of the Lord, who in essence said, "Why are you going to a pagan soothsayer? You claim to be the people of Jehovah." Well, as you know, they had long since turned to idols, but they still professed Jehovah. And so he said, "Tell your master that he'll not live, he will die." Well, when he got back early, Ahaziah said, "Oh, you made the trip quickly." "Oh, I didn't make it all the way. I didn't get all the way to the soothsayer to whom you sent me. There was a man who stopped me and asked me what I was doing and why I was going to a pagan soothsayer instead of consulting Jehovah God." And Ahaziah said, "What did this man look like?" Now look at this, interestingly enough. Verse 8 of chapter 1. "He answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.'" Who was this? Well, they knew who it was. Remember we said Elijah was a man who did not dress in finery. He was a man who dressed in very simple peasant type of clothing. He was not your polished person. And when they described the prophet that had interrupted him, Ahaziah immediately knew that's Elijah. And so he felt that he should inquire further. And here's where you see that awesome account of Elijah and the fire of God. Now I know that you will find Elijah designated by many people who study the scriptures as the prophet of fire. And I think a lot of people think, well, he's called the prophet of fire because of the fire of God that came down on Mount Carmel. But it's more probable that students of the scripture call Elijah the prophet of fire because of these events. Because when Ahaziah sent his messengers, in this case a pretty impressive group of 50 troops with an officer with them, to get this man and bring him there to deliver his message personally, by that time Elijah had, I think as some commentators say, he had pretty well lost his patience with the pagan king. And in his word, fire came from heaven and consumed all of those troops that were sent for him. And the king sent another 50 with a command. And fire came from heaven and consumed them. That's 102 men now, burned to a crisp. And then a third group of 50 and an officer were sent. But this man, I am considering, may have been one of those 7,000 that had not yet bowed his knee to Baal. And so when the third officer came with his 50 men, at a distance he spoke to Elijah and said, "Have mercy on us. We know what happened to the previous two groups that came to get you. Have mercy on us. You're the prophet of Jehovah." And then the Lord spoke to the prophet and said, "Okay, you can go with this man. He will do you no harm." And so he went with him and delivered the message of judgment to the king, Ahaziah, personally. And of course, within a very short time, he died. He never got out of his sick bed. He died. But the prophet of fire is a designation that is often given to Elijah, most probably because of the dramatic events described in 2 Kings chapter 1, when two groups of troops were literally consumed by fire from heaven in protection of the prophet of God. But he was coming near the end of his life. He realized it. God had given him that communication. That becomes apparent. Remember when he came back from Mount Sinai and his little flight down there that we considered? The first thing he did when he was restored back to his prophetic ministry was to anoint Elisha the Shaphathite, and he was to take his place in the leading prophetic ministry in the nation. And now we see that Elisha obviously had been following him had been learning from him, had been his valet and his understudy, if you please. And at this point in time, as we come to chapter 2, we find Elisha sticking with him right to the very, very end. Now, another thing that appears here in chapter 2 are the sons of the prophets. You need to understand a little bit about this, so let's say a bit about this. If you read through the Levitical ordinances and all of God's initial commands for his ancient people Israel, you see nothing there about the sons of the prophets or the schools of the prophets. Nothing. In fact, you can not only read through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges, and Ruth, and 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel, and you read nothing about the schools of the prophets or the sons of the prophets. They appear here late in the book of 1 Kings. It becomes very apparent that this was a provision of God to a very decadent nation. That when the nation so corrupted itself in idolatry and sin, God raised up the sons of the prophets and the schools of the prophets. They were not a part of the original Levitical plan, but they were a provision for God. Many use the expression they were a plan B for God. And some say, well, it was because the priesthood had left that northern kingdom. But I don't know that that's the full explanation, because we find that they're in the southern kingdom too. And the events that we've read about here in Gilgal and Bethel, those were right at the border of the southern kingdom, and the schools of the prophets were down in Jericho too. And so I think that it's probably better to say that God raised up these schools of the prophets in the whole nation. And as we learned, there were a number of these prophets, because at one time, you remember, Obadiah had saved 100 of them, and Jezebel had killed off the rest. That's a lot of people bearing the title of a prophet of Jehovah. And you see them here as schools, as men in these schools of the prophets. The general assumption, even though the descriptive language is not found, is that these were probably established by Elijah, and that he was the head teacher, and that he made the rounds of these schools of the prophets, teaching in each of them. We know that Elisha did this, his follower, his successor, because as you read on in 2 Kings, it's apparent that Elisha made the rounds of these schools of the prophets, ministering to these individuals. And it's very probable that Elijah had started that path. We also know that these schools of the prophets were genuine, because there was a true prophetic ministry going on there. The men that were in these schools of prophets got communication from God. We see it three times here, because as Elisha followed Elijah in this interesting series of moves before his translation, in each place where they went, the sons of the prophets, that is the students in the schools of the prophets, already knew that Elijah was going to be taken away that day. That's a pretty specific piece of information. And they already had it before Elijah arrived. So it becomes quite apparent here, as well as later on in the text, that these schools of the prophets were genuine prophetic ministries, and that these individuals in these schools of the prophets were indeed in touch with God. Now, this is hard for us to got accustomed to, because of course we understand that when John the Apostle laid down his pen after writing the book of Revelation, the revelation of God in its propositional sense was complete. And the warning was given not to add to or detract from the scriptures. And from that point to this, God has not given further revelation in spite of all of the spurious claims of many religious people of many sorts. And so we are accustomed to coming to the written scriptures as the complete and as the final revelation of God to us in this life. And Christ have a hard time understanding that there was a time, however, when God spoke to the prophets by direct divine communication. And you see that here. Not only did Elijah and Elisha and Ahaziah and other prophets get that direct divine communication, but apparently the students in these schools of the prophets did as well, because they had insights, they had information that could only have been revelatory. and you see that in this passage. Interestingly enough, many people have seen a parallel to this in the history of the church. That in the later century of the history of the church, God raised up Bible schools. And many people see the Bible schools as a parallel in the history of the church to the schools of the prophets in the history of Israel. Raised up by God, not actually described in the scripture, not contrary to the scripture, but not actually described in the scripture, raised up by God as his voice, as his ministry to his church, late in the history of the church, after other agencies had failed. Some people see a parallel. And so we see in the pattern of things before us tonight that there were schools of the prophets in several of these key cities. And these sons of the prophets, these young men who were learning there in the schools, actually had information and insights that seemed to have been born of God himself. And this is clarified in the later part of 2 Kings that in fact that was true. The sons of the prophets received information by revelation from God. Very interesting. Now, there are other things that we might look at here to get the background, and of course, particularly the tragic condition of the kingdom. King Ahaziah, wicked like his predecessor Ahab had been, and his consulting, wanting to consult this pagan soothsayer, and Elijah interrupting that, and then the judgment of fire upon the king's embassies. Some very dramatic things taking place here, right at the end of Elijah's earthly life. But we want focus today, tonight, particularly on the content of chapter 2 here, in which we see Elijah in the last day of his life. And in case you think this man was worn out, you need to get a geography lesson here to comprehend. It starts 2:1 in Gilgal. Where is that? Well, again, I'm crippled without my maps here. Gilgal was across the Jordan River. Gilgal was across in the territory of Gilead. Remember, 2.5 tribes had chosen to stay on the east side. Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh. And Gad was in the middle. Manasseh was in the north, Reuben in the south. Right in the middle, on the east side of the Jordan River, was the tribe of Gad. Gilead was in that region of Gad, that hill, that large, large hill in the center of the tribal territory of Gilead. That's where the narrative starts in chapter 2. Early in the morning, no doubt, of the last day of Elijah's life. And he said to Elisha, this younger man who was to be his successor, whom he had been discipling and mentoring, he said, "You stay here because the Lord has called me to Bethel." Where's Bethel? Well, if you had the map before you again, you find Jerusalem. Right in that high ridge of mountains in the mainland of Palestine, west of the Jordan, and you go right north of that, right up the water parting route to the town of Bethel. Which means Bethel was in that main highway, which was called the water parting route. Which means to get from Gilead, they had to go down and cross the Jordan River, and then make their way up that tremendous climb up out of the Jordan River Valley, up to Bethel. Which would have been some 20 miles, maybe, by road, and which would have been a tough climb of nearly 3,000 feet of altitude. And so when this younger man said, "I'm with you, I'm not going to stay behind, I'm with you," he was headed for a pretty good hike. And so they made their way up out of the Jordan Valley to Bethel, and there was the school of the prophets, and they began to say to Elisha, "Do you know that today your master's going to leave you?" They knew, and Elisha knew. But they didn't stay there. As soon as they got to Bethel, the old prophet said to his younger sidekick, "Stay here. The Lord has called me to Jericho." Now, where's Jericho? Back down the Jordan Valley again. And that torturous switchback road that goes back down from the highlands up there at Jerusalem and Bethel, back down to Jericho, which was down in the Jordan Valley. Another long walk, a tough walk, but at least downhill. And then when they got down to Jericho, why the sons of the prophets there said, "Do you know that your master is going to leave you today?" And of course Elisha said, yes, I know.
But that wasn't the end of the trip.
The old prophet said to his younger assistant, stay here. The Lord has called me to Jordan. Now that would have been about a mile and a half trip from Jericho across the plain of Gilgal to the Jordan River. No, said Elisha, I'm with you. And as the two approached the Jordan River and the schools of the prophets, all of them following behind them at a safe distance, they came to the Jordan River. The old prophet did something very unusual. He took his outer mantle off, folded it up, wadded it up, and struck the waters of the Jordan River, and God parted the river waters, and they walked through on dry land. And did you ever cross the Allenby Bridge? No? That's about the place where they must have crossed, just east and just a little south of Jericho. But that Jordan River isn't a huge river. It isn't a huge river anywhere. You know, and the hymn writers talk about the mighty Jordan Road. They either saw it in flood stage or they never saw it. Because, generally speaking, in most times of the year, the Jordan, we would in Missouri call it a muddy creek. In fact, there were 70 places between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There were 70 fords. That doesn't mean there were old rusty cars on the river. That means there were places where you could either walk across or drive your cattle across most of the time. The Jordan is not a mighty river. It is a very tiny river, except in flood cities. But the waters were parted, and they crossed over, and as they walked and talked, this conversation came up. The old prophet said, ask what you will. Ask me. Make a request. Oh, he said, I would like a double portion of your spirit. Think of the audacity of that young man. Think of the greatness of the prophet Elijah. The audacity of that younger man to say, I would like a double portion of your spirit. Well, he didn't receive a scolding. Spiritual desires are never scolded by God or his servants. And the old prophet said, well, if you see me when I'm taken away, you will know that your request is answered. And shortly thereafter, chariots of fire and horses of fire. And whisked between them and parted the two, and Elijah went up to heaven. And as his mantle fell from him, Elisha saw it. He stopped and he cried out about the chariots of fire and the horses of Israel. What were these chariots of fire? The horses. Did they ever appear anywhere else in the biblical record? They will appear again in the life of Elisha. Later on, Elisha will be the object, the target of the king of Syria, who was out to get him. Bad enough to have a king of Israel after him, but to have the king of Syria after a prophet. And you remember they thought they had him bottled up in a little town? And the army of Syria had surrounded the little town completely? And early in the morning, the record is given in 2 Kings, that as the old prophet was having his breakfast, and his associate was just terribly agitated, because the old gentleman, by then, Elisha was an old prophet, seemed to be so calm and collected as he was eating his breakfast, knowing that the whole army of the Assyrians was outside the city to take him. And you remember the old prophet prayed for him. He said, Lord, this poor young fellow in all his agitation, open his eyes, Lord. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And out beyond all the dust that the Syrian army was kicking up around the city, out beyond that, he saw chariots of fire in the hills all around Elisha. What were they? They were guardian angels. They were the hosts of the Lord that appeared as chariots of fire. God uses his angels, his servants, wonderful ways. And there are several times in the biblical narrative when they appeared. But certainly here in the narrative, they appeared at the time of Elijah's translation, chariots and horses of fire. And Elijah was whisked to heaven in a whirlwind. Wonderful narrative. Thrilling narrative. To see a man carried off to heaven without dying. You see, God's already proven that he can do that. And he's proven it more than once. He took Enoch to heaven without dying. He took Elijah to heaven without dying. And it just could be that he will take you and me to heaven without dying. We shall see. We shall see. Now, in this wonderful narrative, there are some things that I think we need to understand. By the way, we could probably talk more about the testing of this young prophet, Elisha, about the fact that he made his way back to the river, and all he had in his hand was that tattered old garment of Elijah. Stopped at the water's edge, did what Elijah had done. Bundled up that old coat and struck the water. And as he did, he asked the question, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And he found out where he was. He was right there. And he parted the water, and Elisha walked back alone across the river on dry land. Where is the Lord God of Elisha? Has your heart ever asked that? Now there are some principles here we want to see specifically. And the first one that comes to my mind of this wonderful narrative of the conclusion of Elijah's life is the fact that although some serve the Lord as self-made individuals, as we say, self-made, self-taught individuals, God's basic pattern is that we disciple and teach others in the service of the living God. And God's insistence that Elijah teach and prepare and train his successor is not rare. Think of how many years Moses worked with Joshua before he took the reins of responsibility in the nation. And let your mind run all through the scriptures. Think of how our Lord concentrated much of his ministry on his disciples. Who were his disciples? They were disciples. What does that mean? They were learners. They followed him. They learned from him. He poured his life into them. He poured his truth into them for 3.5 years. Think of what the apostle did. He had his Timothys, his Tituses, his go on and on and on and pick out the names from the New Testament record. See, the scriptures make it very, very clear that there's nothing to boast about being a self-made person. I'd rather be made in another image other than my own, wouldn't you? I would rather have that which is characteristic of the Word of God, and that is that some more mature, seasoned Christian disciple me, train me, teach me. That's the usual pattern of Scripture. I'm not questioning about these self-taught and self-made people. But we don't see the Scriptures boasting of this. The biblical record indicates that the purpose of God is that a great deal of teaching should be going on. Let me just give you one illustration from the New Testament. And this is one which we characteristically don't see. Turn over to 2 Timothy. When Paul writes to Timothy, that second letter, 2 Timothy 2, remember, this is a man younger than Paul who had joined Paul in the second missionary journey, who had traveled with him, who had learned from him. And at the time this was written, Paul was in prison, but Timothy had gone on in the service of Christ. And Paul writes to him and says, 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now notice some important things about this. Paul is writing to a young man that he had discipled. And he reminds, Paul writes to him and says, 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now notice some important things about this. Paul is writing to a young man that he had discipled. And he reminds him of the things that Timothy had gotten from Paul. If you go back, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to hold fast the outline, the form of sound words which I delivered to you. So Paul not only taught Timothy, but he taught him in a systematic way. And now he commands him in this final epistle that Timothy should not only recognize the things that he had learned from the Apostle Paul, but that he should pass these on to faithful men. Notice there's implication of a selection process. Now the gospel goes out to all, every creature. But there is a kind of ministry that becomes selective. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to find some faithful men. And pass on to them the truth of God that you got from me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and you find faithful men that you can pass on the same truth. You see that? The same truth. You don't contemporize it. You don't change it. You don't adapt it. You don't modify it. The same truth you got from me, you pass on to those select faithful men in such a way that they will be able to teach others also. See? We're talking about a chain reaction. We're talking about the ministry of multiplication. So you have four generations here. You have Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy wasn't the only one. Paul taught Titus. He taught Silvanus. He taught, you see. And let's assume that Paul only taught 10 people in his lifetime. So now you have 11 people, Paul and the 10 people he taught. But he commands Timothy, as he would the others, to find faithful men and teach them the same thing. So suppose each of them choose just 10 people in a lifetime. And now how many do you have? So you have 10 times 10, which is 101. So now you've got 101 people that are well taught in the Scripture. And they're to be taught in such a way that they will teach others also. And suppose each of them only chooses, these faithful men, choose 10 people. Now how many do you have? You have 1,101, see? Do you see how it multiplies? If we were doing that today, just do your math sometime, it would not take very long for the whole world to be evangelized. And yet with our mass media, our radio, our literature cranking off millions of tracks, broadcasting the gospel over miles of land, there are more people in the world today that have never heard of Christ than there were the day before he was born. In other words, we're losing ground. Why? Because we're not following this principle of multiplication. Most of the Lord's people are letting Joe do it. Instead of multiplying ourselves. But that's the principle here. Timothy, you find faithful men, and then you teach them the same things I taught you, in such a way that they will teach others also. But my whole point in coming here is this interesting statement in verse 2, who will be able to teach others also, is an interesting word. It literally means who will be qualified to. Or who will measure up to the teaching of others. You see, God does have standards. Now please, don't think I'm getting ready to tell you everybody has to go to the Emmaus Bible College. No, I don't believe that. But I do believe God has standards. And I do believe that the business of intensive teaching the Word of God is not something that every Christian is ready to do. Would God they were. But Paul talks about teaching others in such a way that they will measure up to or they will be qualified to teach others also. God does have standards. He does expect us to be teaching and pouring the truth of God into others. And there is a unique sense, Paul says, in which you need to be selective in that and find some faithful people and really target them. Oh yes, you get the gospel out to all. But this ministry is a unique ministry. You find some faithful people and you really saturate them in such a way that they will measure up to the business of teaching others as well. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He groomed his successor. And he started apparently the schools of the prophets and taught them in a time of desperate need in the nation. Very interesting picture there. As we contemplate the record of his life. I also see in this the fact that the road to spiritual maturity and usefulness is a path of testing. And I see the old prophet putting the younger man through the test. Stay here. No, I won't stay here. Stay here. No, I'm with you. Stay here. I'm with you. That would have been very easy after that first trip from Gilgal up to Bethel. for Elisha to say, "Oh yes, master, I'll gladly stay here. I'm tired." Or whatever it may be.
It was a kind of test that Elijah put this younger man to, again and again and again. Stay here would have been nice to stay there. We know from later on that these schools of the prophets actually had their own facilities, their own buildings. And I'm sure they probably had guest rooms. It would have been very easy for Elisha to say, "All right, Elisha, you told me to stay here. I'll stay here. I'll wait to come back. I'll just move my heels tomorrow." But you see, he understood that God was at work. He sensed the timing of God for this man's life and the intensity of his desire to pick up the reins where Elijah was going to let them go. Drove him on. "No, I won't stay here. I'm with you. No, I'm not staying behind. I'm following. No, I'm not going to stay here. I'm going with you." Test, yes. And a part of maturity is testing. A part of growing in strength is testing. Again, remember Peter's statement, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found in the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ." And it's important that we realize that the path of growth and blessing does involve some testing. The third thing I see here, to move very quickly, is that it seems that the degree of growth and usefulness realized in a person's life to a large extent has to do with their holy determination. I say holy determination because there are things that drive us that are always not always holy. But here's a young man who said, "No, I won't leave you. No, I won't leave you. I'm with you. You put the mantle on me. God has called me to follow you. I'm with you. I'm with you." And then eventually to say, when he had the opportunity, "And what I really desire is a double portion of your spirit." That holy desire reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desires overseership, he desires a good work. Now remember, Paul does not say if a man desires to run the place, that's good. There's a difference. There are plenty of people who would like to run the place. There are plenty of these people that like to be the boss, that like to manipulate and control the people around them. That's not eldership, folks. And Paul doesn't say if you desire to run this place, you've got a good thing going. What he says is if you desire overseership, that's a good desire. And there's a difference. But a holy desire for the things of God is very, very vital. And let me just tell you, friends, there are those in whose heart God has placed that desire. And I urge us all, as senior citizens, not all of us, but I urge us all to look for those people that have that holy desire. Frankly, it's one of the privileges of the ministry God has called me to. Because in every year that I've been at the college, now it's 40 years, there have been those with that holy desire. They really mean business with God. And I want to tell you, to minister to people like that is a privilege. And to know that God has his young adults that have a holy desire for the things of God is a tremendous encouragement. Oh, you feel like what? We get students, you want to shake them and say, "Why did you come here? A truant officer didn't bring you here." That's true. That's true. Even their fellow students call them airheads. But the fact of the matter is there are those with a holy desire for the things of God. And it's wonderful to be able to take that kind of individual and nurture and disciple and train and teach and mentor them along the things of Christ. And it ought to be going on among the people of God. We ought to be doing it in every sphere of life. Another thing I see in this, of course, is that God's already proven that he can translate a person to heaven without dying. And, of course, as one who lives in the light of the return of Christ, one who lives on tiptoe, one who every day says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's nice to know that. Not only that God has promised that someday the Savior's going to come, and then with a great shout, is going to catch up from the earth all true believers, and we're going to bypass death, and we're going to go to heaven without dying. It's wonderful to know that. And anticipate that it might happen in my life.
but to see that God's already done it. He's already proved that he can take people to heaven without dying. And I tell you, I'm glad that my appointment card reads that way. Another thing that we should see in this text, and that is, it's very natural for a person who's serious-minded about the things of God to find in your heart the question that Elisha asked. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Which meant what? What did it mean for Elisha to ask that question? To whom did he ask it? He was standing alone by the river. But it was not a rhetorical question. Where is the God that was at work in Elijah's mind and worked through this man's life? Where is he? Where is he? Have you ever wondered what it must have been like? Take any event in history. I don't care if it's dear old Dr. Martin Luther tacking his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. Tack, tack, hammer, 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 hammer. Or whatever period of history you dip into, go back to the biblical narrative and see some of the marvelous things that are recorded in the scriptures. Have you ever wondered, I wonder if anything like that could ever happen? Or are we bound to humdrum? Just sort of going through the motions, and we're sort of caught up in this Christian thing. Oh yeah, I believe that I'll get to heaven someday, but none of these really big things are ever going to happen in my life. No, it's wonderful to find that there are people who say, Lord, some of these things that you have already done really stir my spirit. You demonstrated that you've got a lot of power. And Lord, I'd like to see some of that too. Not just read about it. Not just hear the old generation talk about it. Wonderful as that is. Lord, maybe, just maybe, in my life. Have you ever heard that voice inside of you saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Lord, I don't want just a humdrum Christian life. Lord, I'd like to see some of your real power demonstrated really close. Like, close up, like, in my life. If you've never heard that voice inside, I'm sorry for you. Because to me it's a very healthy and natural thing. And that's what Elisha was asking when he raised that question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he found out. And the first miracle of his life unfolded right before him. Interestingly enough, if you count the miracles that happened in Elijah's life, and you count the miracles that happened in Elisha's life, guess what the ratio is? 2-1. 2-1. The holy desire of this younger man, not only that he would serve God as a prophet of God, as he had been anointed by God, but that he would have a double portion of Elisha's spirit upon him. And God honored that. God answered that. And he found out where the Lord God of Elisha was. He was right with him, just like he had been with Elijah. And I don't think we ought to settle for a humdrum life. I think it's a very healthy thing to desire. Lord, I'd like to see your power and your blessing at work. Lord, I'd like to be your instrument. Oh, I know I don't deserve it. None of us do. Neither did Elijah. He was made of the same stuff. Remember what James says. He was a man of like passions as we are. He had his ups and downs. He was mere human. He was no Superman. It wasn't that he was so great. It was that God was so great. And he found an instrument that he could work through. And it's a holy desire to have that desire. That God might work in our lives. And I think it's a good thing to rehearse this because I see it in many places in the page of the scripture. Those with a holy desire to be an instrument of God and to see his power and blessing. and not just go through life with religious motions. Just a couple of more quick thoughts. Our God is a consuming fire. Where do we read that? In the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. We not only see the fire of God here, we see it in the New Testament. Now, true, we live in an age of forbearance. We've already talked about this. In this age, God is not overtly demonstrating his wrath against sin. He is not striking people dead because they put out the hand to touch the ark. And all these things that God has done in other ages to immediately demonstrate his power and his wrath and his righteous judgment. And he's not doing that now. The vilest of sinners can shake their fists at heaven and deny God and rave against him and get by with it, seemingly. And Paul knows that. That's why he says in Romans chapter 2, don't despise God's goodness and his forbearance. Don't take advantage of the fact that this is an age of forbearance, because God is not dead, he is not asleep, and he will render to every man according to his works. And as I read this, and the fire of God falling upon these emissaries of a wicked king who came to get Elijah, and the fire of God fell and consumed 51 of them, and again 51 more, that makes me stand in awe. But the God that you and I walk with is the same God. He is a consuming fire. And we need to walk before him with that sense of reverence. Because, as one expositor put it, someday the Lamb of God is going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he does, there's going to be some roaring in this world. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul says that the believers face the sufferings and afflictions of life, realize that God is going to pour out his vengeance on this old world someday, and it's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. And if it's any consolation, that can help the believer when the chips are down. Oh, now we're not the ones taking vengeance. We take the loss. But our God is a consuming fire, and we walk before him with that sense of awe and reverence. Because he has not only spoken of his righteousness, and he has not only warned this world of his righteous judgments, but he's big enough to do it. He's still got a lot of fire. In fact, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything. One more thought. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared again. Great privilege. And there he and Moses talked with our Lord Jesus in his transfiguration about his departure, his decease, his work, redeeming work that was just ahead. But I'm not sure that I can understand what must have been the content of that conversation when the Father sent Elijah and Moses back down to talk with his son on that occasion. I think that probably the expositors are right when they say that Elijah and Moses represented the law and the prophets, the two great elements of the Old Testament scriptures, the two great dimensions of God's revelation to his people, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Certainly Moses is a very valid representative of the law. He was the lawgiver. It was through him that the law was given. And certainly Elijah is a good representation of the prophets, because he was the first of the great, great stature prophets, a man of fire. And they're representing the whole realm of all of those Old Testament prophets. Stood Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with our Lord Jesus about his departure, his sacrifice, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so Elijah was involved in that first advent, an advent of humility and suffering. But as we learned again tonight, in going through the Seder, Elijah's going to have a part in the second advent. The prophet Malachi said that he would come just before the return of Christ in his glory advent. Elijah would come. Very interesting that this man had such privileges. Not only the privilege of serving God in such wonderful ways in his earthly life, but in the privilege of having a part in the first advent as a representative of all the prophets of God, and a part in the forerunner of Christ in his second advent. This is a man of no mean stature in the annals of God. And yet James says, he was a man of like passions, like you and me. Made of the same stuff, the same human propensities, the same human nature. His ups and downs, good days and bad days. But God could use him. He was available to God. He was no handsome gay blade. He was certainly not a man of polish and finesse. But he was a man of God. And that comes as a great challenge to my heart. I don't know about you, but to realize that God delights to use human instruments, however he shall choose to do it. And I don't anticipate that any of us in this room will ever be a prophet of fire, as Elijah was. But God can use human instruments, and he will use human instruments. Even though we're made of the same stuff as Elijah is, the same God can use us as his instruments. And I hope that will be an encouraging thing you glean out of these studies. A man, mere flesh and blood, an ordinary man, but a man that God could use and through whom he could bring his blessing to others. That gives me great encouragement. Because that's the desire of my heart. To be an instrument of God, someone God can use. And his ways are varied. You know, God doesn't make people like GM makes cars. Turn them off the assembly line with interchangeable parts and everything, just different color on the outside. No. God's a God of variety. And our personalities differ. Our gifts differ, the New Testament says. And our ministries may differ. But to be used of God and to be available to him is a great, great privilege. And the life of Elijah encourages me in that. I hope it has encouraged you. Because God is faithful. He is at work. Even in a nation that's lost its way, even in a setting of moral and spiritual decline, that's the way Elijah served, even with Ahab and Jezebel at high places, that's the way Elijah served, and God still used the man greatly to his honor, to his glory. And I hope this has refreshed your desire for God to use you in a time of need, in a setting of apostasy, for his glory. He's the same God. He has the same power. He's still got some fire, folks. Plenty of it. And I trust that above all, his fire burns in your heart to be his servant, as was Elijah. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of just so briefly, intermittently thinking through the life of your servant Elijah. What a privilege it was for him to stand up and be counted for Jehovah in a time of spiritual and moral decline, in a time of departure from God, in a nation that had lost its way, that was corrupting itself increasingly day by day, led in corruption by its leaders. What a dark time it was in the history of those who claimed to be the people of God. And yet in the darkness of that scene, the brightness of your blessing and power through the life of this man Elijah encourages our hearts and warms our hearts. And we stand in awe at some of the dimensions of his prophetic ministry. And we weep as we see him in his low moments, muttering to die under the broom tree. And realize that, as James says, this man was made of the same stuff we are. He had the same human propensities, the same nature, the same weaknesses, the same feelings as we have. And yet, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of the Word. And thus, he was a man of power for God. Give us, Father, a holy desire, like Elisha had, to know the same power of the same God at work in his life. Help each of us to ask, our Father, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Is he still alive today? Is he still working today? Is he still glorifying his name today? And we know the answer. The answer is yes. Father, I pray that you will help us to have that desire to be your instrument of blessing, to give you an opportunity to demonstrate your power through our weak and feeble lives. And to that end, we submit ourselves afresh to you. Father, receive the consecration of our hearts afresh in this moment. We want to serve you, honor you, please you, be your instrument of blessing to others, because you have redeemed us. You love us. You've given us a Savior and a salvation that is beyond our wildest imagination. You've given us your Spirit to dwell as a permanent resident in our lives. You've given us your Word in our hand, in our own language. How much advantage you've given to us. Advantages that Elijah himself didn't have. And we pray that you will help us to be your instruments. And help us not to blame the setting around us. Because it was just as bad then as it is now, or worse. And help us to realize that the setting around us is not really what counts. What counts is whether we're available to God to work in us and through us. And to that we consecrate ourselves afresh. Bless each one here, Father. Thank you for these moments we've spent together in your Word this week. And pray that we might honor you in lives of submission. And that we might prove to the world around us in some way, perhaps very feeble, but in some way that the God of Elijah is still on the throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.